I almost hate to say this. The translations most of us grew up with are lousy. For Catholics, it would be called the Douay Rheims. If you have a family Bible, it's not very good as a Bible. I hate to say this. If you're Protestant, it would be the King James. Neither made their major concern going from the text to the best English. Both were produced at a time of great division between Protestants and Catholics. And the people who translated them were very sincere, and they believed very deeply their theological positions. And if the text seemed to challenge that theological position, they would weaken it. Because they believed very deeply in their theology, and their theology couldn't be wrong, so they would translate the text through what they believed. And you will get biased texts. Now, of the two, the Catholic one is definitely worse, because it isn't a translation from the Greek of the New Testament and the Hebrew of the Old Testament. It isn't. These were translated by St. Jerome into Latin, and the Douay Rheims is a translation of his Latin. So you go from the original to a first translation, losing everything going from one language to another, and then going into English from that. There's nothing good almost at all that can be said for the Douay Rheims that we used in the Catholic Church for 400 years. The King James has some good things you could say about it. It's classical English. It's worth reading as literature. And sometimes it's worth reading a scripture, but if you really want to read the Word of God, it isn't anymore. When we talk about this, one of the things you're going to lose is all the beauty of the these and thous, and leadeth and leadest. But when thee and thou was written, it was written because that was the language of the time. God speaks in the language of the time, and we don't speak thee and thou, and it's making his communication sound artificial and different. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, and well, if you want to put that like he leadeth me in safe paths. Well, I don't talk to you about somebody leadeth-ing me. And that makes God sound different, and God is ever so real and active in our world. And he's never inspired anyone to write in a language other than the language that was being spoken at that time. The New Testament is written in what they call the Koine Greek, not a highfalutin classical Greek, but the Greek of the streets that people spoke. This Greek of that day. The English in which it should be put should therefore be the English of our day. The English that we speak. And it shouldn't be put, therefore, into an ancient English as the King James is. Plus, as I shared with you, it does have theological errors. I mean, it will bend. I'm sorry. Scripturally, it doesn't strive for accuracy. It'll put theology above accuracy. So these two, I just simply, really, in all honesty, can't recommend at all. Starting in 1958, we started getting the good translations. About 100 years in English, about 100 years ago, a group of scholars in Germany started to study the Bible scientifically. And if you want to study the Bible scientifically, then you got to first know what the text is, and then you got to come up with a good translation. They set out to destroy the Bible. They were very liberal, and they didn't believe in God. They have made the great contributions to Bible studies. Starting with what they've produced, we have some very deep thoughts that can help us today. In English, this all started bearing fruit with the Revised Standard Version. And people were scholarly at this time. Their main job is to go from the Greek to the best English. From the Hebrew to the best English, to put it as accurately as possible. The Revised Standard Version is the first of these, and there's a list here, and there's so many more that have been added since. The New Jerusalem Bible, the New Confraternity has since been replaced by the New American. That's the standard Catholic Bible in the United States. The Chicago Bible, the English Bible, the New English Bible, and if for what it's worth, the man who was offering the Greek course that I audited last semester at Phillips feels that the New English Bible is more accurately than any other translates the New Testament from the Greek into accurate English. There's the International Bible. Any of these are good. All of these are scholarly. However, slightly different are the two that probably would be the most popular among young people: Good News for Modern Man and the Living Bible. This is the one that Billy Graham publicly recommended, so many people went out and purchased it. And Good News has just come out in a translation recently for the whole Bible. It was out for the New Testament alone for a long time. These aren't technically translations. They are paraphrases. And this makes them much more readable, and yet at the other time, it brings in the beginning of a problem. A paraphrase, you read the Greek, you get the sense of what is being said, and you put that into the most sensible English. Not the most accurate translation, but in the most sensible English. And they have this as an advantage, therefore. These are by far the most readable to bring out the message. They have a disadvantage in that when you're working with a paraphrase, I read the original text, I put meaning in it, and then I put that into English. So you're dependent upon what I think is the meaning of the Greek, and that's the great disadvantage. You can't be sure you're reading what God wrote. You're reading what some man thinks God wrote. So while they are so readable, I don't recommend these at all, because you're not really reading the inspired Word of God. You're reading someone's interpretation of the inspired Word of God. That's the end of sort of looking at the problems. And I want to make a side comment on this. Often you'll hear people preach a sermon on a word. And that's just terrible. I've heard priests do it. I've heard ministers do it. They'll take one word from one line of Scripture. And if you see this, now notice how dangerous it is. You'd have to be a scholar to know what the original text is. Is that word even in the original? Sometimes it isn't. Secondly, for example, Father, forgive them. Is it in the original? There's a whole debate on that. Secondly, is this word in English that he's preaching his sermon on, does it capture completely the Greek and the Hebrew? And I'll give you a very famous debate that has waged for centuries over words. St. Paul, in his letter to the Romans and many other letters, says very clearly, we are saved by faith alone. Good works are useless. So faith does it all, works means nothing. You go to the letter of James, and James very clearly says, listen, faith alone ain't going to happen. You need works. And they both would agree with one another. But for 400 years, Lutherans and Catholics lined up against each other, fighting out the battle between Paul and James. Because neither understood. First, this isn't even a matter of putting the words in English. They didn't understand what Paul meant by faith, and they didn't understand what James meant by faith. I'll show you this. Paul is Hebrew in his background. And so when he says faith, that's a real language. Remember I said the Hebrew don't talk about thought. They have no time to waste on philosophy the way the Greeks do. If you say you believe in Jesus, you believe in Jesus. And you're going to be doing what Jesus says. So you have your belief in Jesus, and it's got to lead to a change in your life. If it doesn't, you don't have belief. If you're still living the way you did before, then don't say you believe in Jesus. Not according to the Hebrew thought. It isn't there. James already can reflect Greek thought. And this we understand, where a person can say, I believe Jesus is Lord, and then cheat from his neighbor. And Paul is saying, look, if you say you believe in Jesus, and you don't have works, James is saying this, if you say you believe in Jesus and you don't have works to back it up, buddy, your faith isn't doing you any good. You better get those works. So what he's saying, James, is you better be heading in the direction of Jesus. Paul would say exactly the same thing. For Paul, if you're not heading in the direction of Jesus, you don't have faith. But Paul is now saying, look, when your life is being changed and you are doing what Jesus says you should be doing, don't get puffed up and believe that you stand good before God because of your works. It isn't your works that are making you comfortable before God, it is Jesus. You've got to have the works, or you have no faith. But when you have them, Jesus is doing everything. So don't get puffed up. So they would both agree that you've got to go the same direction. James is talking about one problem, people who say, I believe in Jesus and can do whatever they want. And James is saying, that belief isn't going to help you. You're not understanding what Paul talked about, if that's what you're feeling. You better have the works, buddy, or you got nothing. And Paul would have said that from the word go. If you don't have the works, you don't have the faith. So you got to understand how words, here it's the same word in Greek being used differently, by a man who had a Hebrew background and by a person who's thinking from a Greek background. Concrete words for the Hebrew, philosophical words for the Greek. So you can't do the same. You can't put it into English. Take a word out of context and build a whole sermon on it. You got to understand the spirit of the whole Bible itself, or you aren't going to get anywhere at all. Showing this in a much better way, coming into some of the... Now, the answers to some of the problems I raised. Is the Bible one book? It is. It's united by its purpose. The Bible is God coming into men's life, allowing them to experience Him and to share a communication of who He is, to share this God experience. I have the word in the outline that God gradually reveals Himself to people. But I don't like that word because it means like God stepped into the life of Isaiah, and most people hear He gave Isaiah a revelation, which means He gave Isaiah a whole lot of truth that He wanted Isaiah to tell people. I don't think this is the way it works. God allows Isaiah to experience Him more deeply or in a unique way, in a new facet than other people had. And Isaiah does. He tells us about that in chapter 6. And from this experience of God that Isaiah has, certain things follow. And it's the God that he experiences that he wants to share with us. Isaiah experiences a God that is triple holy. Holy means everything other than what we are. And the God that Isaiah experiences inside of himself. Holy of holies is a way of saying the holiest. That's the way the Hebrew language would say good, better, best. Well, the holiest is holy of holies, and the God of Isaiah is holy, holy, holy. He's a third holy. So there's no way even to describe how other from anything and everything we know God is. You just want to pale and shrink. He's so huge. And lots of things follow from that. Ezekiel has an experience of God. And Ezekiel experiences the total freedom of God. That we can't tie him down. That we can't bind him. That God is free. And therefore, it's for us to follow him, to find him, rather than for him to be enslaved to us. And Ezekiel tells us of his vision. And the vision of God there, so these people experience God. I was going to jump to another point, but I want to give you a more background. God comes in and he touches a person's life, and he leaves the person as he is. He doesn't change his ideas. He doesn't give him every truth of physics that's ever going to be known. When God touched Isaiah, Isaiah didn't learn how to make a nuclear bomb. He doesn't teach him every truth of geology that'll ever be known, or of astronomy. So Isaiah didn't learn that the world isn't flat, that it's round. What he experienced is how great God is. That's all. And he stayed the same person. And he didn't speak English, and he didn't speak Latin, and he didn't speak even Polish. He continued to speak Hebrew. He stays the person he is, with a deep God experience that he wants to share. That's one thing we've got to remember very, very much. So, just to show this, he's going to stay exactly the same person. God touches somebody with an experience of him, and the man's dull. So when the man tries to share this experience, it comes out in a dull way. And you get the book of Chronicles. God touches one man and he's interesting, he's fascinating. So when he writes, what he writes will be fascinating and interesting. And you know, there's a deep point of theology just in that for me. God loves all of us, not just those people who are eloquent or fascinating or charmers. He loves me with a kind of dull personality. I don't have to be the wittiest person God ever made or the brightest star in the sky by the world's values for God to love me. You can look at the Bible and see that his love touched real people, and they stay the real people with the ideas of their time, with the language of their time, with the limitations of their time when they try to communicate God. God comes in, so, and this is the first thing. Then he touches a third one. We have three great visions in the Bible. Jeremiah has one. And it's sort of, I think there you could see that Jeremiah experienced how much God is Lord of history and fully in charge of history, and wanting Jeremiah to be his tool in sharing this. So they have a God experience. Now, some of them directly, others see God working in history and they experience God there. And then finally, the fullness of God is revealed in Jesus himself. God becomes flesh. And in Jesus, everything that God wants us to experience is enfleshed. It takes on our limitation. So all that we want to see, we'll ultimately be able to see here. But Jesus is infinite. God is infinite. No person can capture him completely. When I'm saying that Isaiah has an experience of God and Ezekiel, they're going to be different. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all experience Jesus, and they all experience him differently. Because God's unlimited. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all like you and me. We're limited. So they just get parts. They can't get all of Jesus. Or it'd have to be unlimited. And they get different facets, and that's the beauty. Luke experiences a Jesus who has such a love for the unlovable of the world. John experiences a Jesus who is in such majestic glory. Matthew experiences a Jesus who is ever the risen Lord. Mark experiences a Jesus who is ever the one who died, and it must never be forgotten that he dies. All the same Jesus, all different aspects, to help us see different views of the one Jesus. And then they've got to share this. So, first, the Bible is united in that it is a God revealing himself, allowing people to experience him, and they're trying to share this experience of God. Then secondly, they also try to share, when you're confronted with this God, how should you respond? What should your reaction to this God be? So it's not just the God experience, there's a little bit of what our response should be. What kind of metanoia? What kind of change in our life should occur. And it comes out in many, many ways. So the first question, does the Bible hang together even though it's 72 different booklets by different authors, different forms? Yes, it hangs together because it's a communication of one basic thing. Remember, if you were here last week, remember that religion is God loving us. It's a relationship that God establishes with us. Therefore, this is the important thing of the Bible, enabling us to experience this God who's relating to us. Not a bunch of truths, but rather an experience of a God. And I guess this is what I wanted to share with you. If you fell in love yesterday and you wanted to describe for me the person you love today, you really experience someone in love and you're going to try to share this experience, that's what the Bible's trying to do. It's not trying to give me a bunch of ideas. Isaiah experienced a God who was great. And he wants you inside to feel what he's feeling inside. And that's why he writes. Ezekiel experiences the same God, but in a slightly different way, because Ezekiel's different. He's a different person. And he wants you to be enriched by his experience of God, and that's why he writes. He wants you to experience what he's experiencing, not to believe. He's not getting a bunch of ideas. He had a God experience. Something happened inside him, and he wants you to be enriched by sharing what happened inside him. So just as if you experienced, you know, this person you love, that person's inside you, and you may want your mother to feel how great he is or how great she is. So you write a letter, and what you're really trying to do is have that person come alive inside your mother through what you write on the paper. That's how the Bible's written. That's the purpose of the Bible, to have this God come alive inside his people who read what is written. That's the unity to the Bible. Can it be trusted? Going back now, looking at this deep problem that we saw, where there's so much of the Bible that's wrong. The world wasn't made in 7 days. There was no flood that covered everything. The world isn't flat, with water above and water below. First, in its communication, the Bible must be trusted. God inspires. He inspirits. The Bible tells us this. It's in, he inspirits. He breathes in the person who's writing. And he guarantees two things. He guarantees that this man is accurately experiencing God, and that he is accurately communicating this God. So it's really God in the experience, and I'll explain both of these parts, and in the communication. First, a lot of people, I'll go to the New Testament where it's simpler. A lot of people in the New Testament times felt they experienced who Jesus was, but they didn't. They had wrong ideas. They confused what they wanted God to be inside with what he really was. We have lots more gospels than the four that made it in the New Testament. Some people felt that Jesus was simply a great Superman, a great magician. And they wrote stories to try to communicate this Jesus that they were experiencing. But that wasn't what Jesus was. So they never became part of the Bible. They have Jesus playing as a child. He gets bored, so he picks up some clay and he makes little birds and he zaps them to life. Well, Jesus never used power like this. So a man who experienced Jesus that way wasn't really experiencing Jesus. Some of the greatest nuts in history thought that God was talking to them, that they knew who God was. And they acted following what they felt God was telling them. They couldn't confuse their own experience from what God actually was. When In the Bible, we have a guarantee that God is accurately being experienced. Not completely, and not destroying the uniqueness of the person. We'll look at those ideas later. But this is really God. Luke is experiencing Jesus, not his own idea. Mark is experiencing Jesus. Paul has a Jesus experience, and that's why he's writing letters. Secondly, what they write accurately reflects the Jesus that they experience. Now, I could fully experience you and want to share it with someone else, but because I'm pretty dumb, I could make errors and really change who you are by the examples I would pick. This doesn't happen in the Bible. Insofar as God is being experienced, God also guarantees that it is the God who is experienced that is being communicated. When Isaiah says, holy, 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 he's not adding an unnecessary holy. God is all this awesome. When Ezekiel puts wheels on the throne where God is to show how free God is, that he's not tied down, that there's sort of wheels that are moving in all sorts of weird directions. He's trying to go from his experience to images to share God. He's really experiencing a God who isn't tied down, a God who isn't localized, a God who isn't enslaved to the temple, a God who isn't enslaved to his people, but a God who remains free even though he binds himself in love to a people. Ezekiel is accurately experiencing God, and he's accurately communicating the God whom he experiences. They're not giving us academic works. They're not writing essays on God. They've experienced something, and God is guaranteeing and helping them do this. See, the Bible is inspirited, so it is God's living word. And boy, in the Catholic Church, we really lost a deep appreciation of this for a long time. And in some ways, today, I think we have it better than the Protestants who preserved it. The Bible is God's living word. I want to hit the depth of that. You can only understand that if you go to the beginning of John's Gospel and remember that beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. The Bible is Jesus. The Bible is supposed to be a communication of Jesus, therefore, of a person. And it's a living experience of a person. So we should read it not to get ideas up here, but to open our hearts so we experience Jesus touching us. It's not a treatise that we read for knowledge. I think one of the best ways to read a section of the Bible is to pick something that you enjoy and to read it for about a week or 2 weeks, the same chapter. Just to learn how to read the Bible. Read the same thing for 7 to 14 days, because for the first 5, 6, 7 days, your mind is going to keep noticing new things, and your mind's going to pay attention to what you are learning. And this is not what the Bible is written for. It's a word that you're supposed to hear with the depth of your being, that you're supposed to experience, that you're loved. And then, if you read it long enough so the novelty is gone, just a parable or something that Jesus did, then you can just keep reading this same section openly and allow Jesus to touch you, and you'll experience him inside. You're not going to be distracted by what you're learning. You'll be open to experience Jesus touching you. That's the communication that's really ever so accurate here. You see, if the Bible can't be trusted, it can't teach us error. It can't teach us a wrong God to relate with. Because if it did, we'd be abandoned to our own means again. We wouldn't know this God who's come in to reveal himself fully. There'd be ignorance in error. So in the God that we experience, we must be able to believe that this is God himself coming to touch us. So, when and what it teaches, the Bible can and must be trusted for. Now, God doesn't guarantee every word literally. He takes man as he finds him. I've been sharing this now. He loves this man. He loved Isaiah. And Isaiah thought the world was flat. And when God loved him, he didn't teach Isaiah that the world was round. He taught Isaiah how holy he was, how holy this God who was loving him really was. So when Isaiah tries to share it, he's going to think the world's flat. But that isn't important. He's experienced a God who can save. That's the important thing. Isaiah keeps the ideas of his time. He doesn't make everybody a genius. Just to show how other ideas on this. People can have their own ideas and keep them. Trying to think real quickly because I don't like the example I wrote down. Oh, this is an excellent one. Paul and women. St. Paul had no use for women at all. If you read all of his works, you're really going to see this. Paul tells them to shut up in church. Paul tells them to keep their head covered. If they got questions, to go home and ask their husbands, or if they got comments to make, make them to their husbands. They're not supposed to talk. Paul really, you know, the femme lib women would have hated him. So God comes in. He has a fabulous experience of Jesus. That doesn't change Paul. He still has very little use for women. And it'll come out in his writings, unless somehow what he is writing and his experience, his attitude toward women, somehow touches upon the God he's experiencing. And then Paul is free of his own hang-ups. When he writes about the relationship of Jesus to us being similar to the relationship of a man, a wife, a husband to his wife, there is no putting a woman down in that passage. Not according to the thought of his time. There's great elevation of women in that passage, because there it touches upon what Jesus, how Jesus relates.